Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning with verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning with verse 14. Tonight we're completing our series on the Elijah and Elisha cycle. Listen carefully to God's word. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Elisha became sick with the illness of which he would die. The last time we would have read about Elisha, if we were reading straight through the book of 2 Kings, would have been chapter 9. From chapter 9 until chapter 13, the chapter that we're in right now, 43 years it transpired. So that there are 43 years in Elisha's ministry that are unaccounted for, that we simply do not know what went on during that time, as far as Elisha was concerned. Elisha was dying, and he knew it. And what is more, he spoke openly and freely about it. How different that is for us in our day. I meet so many people, and I minister to so many frequently. Many people who are either terminally ill or who have loved ones who are mortally ill, and they dehumanize their loved one by the secret. They cannot bring themselves to tell this loved one, thinking to spare this person, when in fact it isn't the person who is sick or who is dying that is afraid, but it is the loved one. They're having the hard time dealing with it. Most people I have found, when they have realized that this is it, have dealt with it successfully and effectively. And so the question sometimes arises, should a person who is terminally ill be told? There is no question in my mind, there is no hesitation in saying, without a doubt, it is their right to know. It is unethical to withhold that kind of information from that person. They deserve to know. They are human beings. It is their life. They deserve to know. Who should tell them? Several years ago, Emily had a cousin who was dying in Birmingham. I was pastoring there at the time. This particular cousin was a PhD from the University of Georgia. Was getting his book published on one of the governors in Georgia. 29 years old, and yet he was dying of cancer. As I stood in the hall with this young man's physician, a learned scientist, an educated doctor, I watched this sensitive physician melt into tears as he talked about his young patient. That's the kind of man that would be ideal to tell someone, anyone who is loving and who is sensitive, perhaps a pastor, perhaps a physician, perhaps a family member. But I want to tell you, when you talk about it, the air is cleared, and you have a new freedom to relate to this person. I'll never forget the experience that I had right here in Gadsden, Alabama, in one of the hospital rooms that I was called to one night. The person was near death. And I walked in, and there was a large family, some 10 of them, gathered in the room. And I was surprised by what I found, but delighted. They were talking about heaven. And the person who was ill could no longer eat anything. All he could do was sip orange juice from one of those containers where you stick a plastic straw through, and he would consume orange juice. And then he said, "You know," this was with everybody in the room, "you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a big glass of orange juice." That statement diffused the tenseness of the moment. This was the dying person who said it. And their family, his family, could find relief and release and hope, because the person who was dying realized it. And yet he saw something good that was going to happen. And the family was able to talk to them. And we stood in that room and we held hands and we committed him to the Lord. And he drank his first glass of orange juice in heaven about 3 days later. I'm looking forward to the time when I get to heaven in order to share a glass of orange juice with this man who in his dying moment brought peace to those who were watching him. Well, Elisha was the same. Elisha knew he was dying, and he openly and freely talked about it. At Elisha's deathbed, one of the kings of that time came to talk to him. Joash, it says in the New King James, I think if you have the New American Standard or the NIV, it probably says Jehoash. And that distinguishes him from Joash of Judah. This is Jehoash of Israel, the northern kingdom, the bad kingdom. King Jehoash came to his bedside. He found himself facing the most pressing challenge he had ever faced in all of his life, and the decision that King Jehoash would make was a decision that would affect him for the rest of his life. I want you to note first in this passage that We have a call to responsibility. I'm thinking of Jehoash. There he is in verse 14. Then Jehoash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face. And he said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Now, I want you to know that the reason he is weeping is not because Elisha is dying so much as the fact that his ticket to God's guidance is about to run out. He is concerned for himself. He has relied upon Elisha all of his life and all of the political life of Israel during his lifetime. He has been depending on Elisha all this time. Elisha's death essentially meant disaster for Jehoash and for Israel, because no one would be there to stand before God for Jehoash. Jehoash may have dreaded facing his own responsibility, but that's exactly what God was calling him to do. You know, God calls you and me to face our own responsibilities sometimes too. I mean that we find ourselves in situations and in circumstances where God has so put the pressure on that there is nowhere else to look and no one else to blame but ourselves. It is a call to stand alone. It is a call to accept final responsibility for your life and for your words and for your actions. It is the call to turn to God. As the psalmist says, "Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man." God's call to responsibility to Jehoash was, "Jehoash, you better wake up, because Elisha is leaving and everything is falling in your hands, and there is no other place to turn." And sometimes God puts us in the same position. And he says to us, "Stop looking to men. Stop looking for all the answers in all the wrong places. Look to me, and I will be your God, and I will save you." There is an old saying, "We die alone." That is, we must each face our own personal judgment before God. That nobody can stand for us, that parents can't make decisions for their children, that ultimately you and I must ourselves be responsible to God for our own lives. And that is the realization, the call to responsibility, but it was also a call to action. Notice Elisha's instruction in verses 15 through the first part of 17. He says, Elisha says, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took it. Isn't it interesting how the Bible always repeats precisely what the instructions were? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it's like God has a sense of humor. Even when things are dead serious, here we're talking about, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took a bow and some arrows. And it just goes on and on. Anyway, he took a bow and some arrows. And then he said, "Put your hand on the bow." He put his hand on the bow, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." The east window looked towards Syria. That was his enemy. That was the one who was threatening That was his responsibility. That was his problem. And so Elisha said, open the window toward the very thing that is threatening you and take an arrow and shoot it toward that problem. And that's exactly what he did. Elisha essentially, on behalf of God, was calling Jehoash first to responsibility and then to action. He was saying to him, don't stand over me and wet me with your tears, but get up and get to work and do something. Don't just sit there. Do something. Elisha would not allow Jehoash to wallow in the swamp of vain regrets. Your past may be bad. You may have failed God 1,000 times. You may have tried in the present and you missed consistently. But today is a new day, and get up, Elisha says, and face it, and God will be with you. Our Lord sought not to leave men broken in their hearts or weeping over their past. Peter was catching fish, and when Jesus revealed himself to him by enabling Peter to catch all the fish, Peter said to him, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Jesus said, fear not. From henceforth, you shall catch men. To the woman taken in adultery, Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And to the church at Philadelphia, he says, I set before you an open door. Dear Christian, let the dead bury the dead. Let the past remain in the past, for today is a new day that God has given you and me. Will we open the window? And will we face the very thing that threatens us? And will we face it in faith and with vision? It is a call to responsibility, a call to action, and thirdly, a call to vision. Look in verse 17. He says, then Elisha said, after he opened the window, Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians. Elisha's open window, Elisha tried to get him to see that the threat of Syria's invasion was actually the greatest opportunity that he has ever had in his life. Is that the way we view our greatest threats and our greatest problems? That here God has given me an opportunity to walk by faith and to be a man or a woman of God, no matter what takes place. There is an old saying too, man's extremity is God's opportunity. For when you're down and out, that is the time when you're finally in a position to look up, to stop all your struggling and to stop all your answers and to stop all your pretense of being able to face it self-sufficiently, when you're willing to say, God, I can do nothing without you. Jehoash was given an opportunity for a vision. Dear Christian, open the window to get a vision of what God is trying to show you. I don't know what you're dealing with, but I imagine that you could use a vision. I imagine that you could use a greater sense of God and the opportunity that He's giving you in the midst of your problem. All too often, we are tempted by sheer lack of vision to go through life in a humdrum, woe is me type attitude. When God is saying, do you see Syria lurking like a cloud hanging over your head? Then you open the window and you shoot an arrow. Elisha tried to get him to have vision. He said to him in verse 18, take the arrows. And he took them and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck it three times and he stopped. It was a measure of King Jehoash's zeal and enthusiasm for God and for conquering his enemies. And he only struck it three times, and Elisha said, if you had only struck it about five or six times, then you would have been shorn completely of your enemy. But because you did not have zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord, your enemy is going to be like a dog biting at your heels until your enemy will not be overcome by you. Where did Joash fail? Verses 18 through 21 explain it. Through 20, he simply failed by not having zeal, by not having vision. I wonder how many of us fail in the same way. How many of us are those who are faced or who face such a threatening responsibility that we fail to see it as the greatest opportunity God has given us. Like Mary, who took her alabaster box and she broke it over the feet of Christ and wiped it with her hair, she had a burning zeal for God. Like Peter, who wanted to walk on water but failed. But I believe that when Jesus was walking on water and Peter said, Lord, I want to come to you, Jesus' heart leapt for joy and thrilled at the thought that Peter wanted to try. So great was his enthusiasm, he would try anything for Christ. You see, Jehoash's main problem was that he had no zeal. He had lived his religious life through someone else almost all of his life. And now God was giving him an opportunity. I think perhaps the greatest measure of zeal and of love is that demonstrated by God Himself. That's why you and I cannot allow our zeal for the gospel to abate. When Moses was in Egypt for 40 years and afterward in his father-in-law's house for 40 years, God had one thought. God's thought was, I love my people. It seemed like God didn't love his people, but all the time God's zeal was consumed with one desire, and that is that his people would be delivered. And he used one such as Moses to deliver the people, and he did so by appearing to him at the burning bush. And it was in that light, in that flame, that Moses' own fire for God was kindled. I wonder, can it be said of you? Can it be said of me? That my one desire is to be consumed by service to Jesus Christ. Can it be said of you or me, my, aren't they zealous for God? A vision, a call to vision that can only be met by your zeal for Christ. What about you? Let's pray.